Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come as your people into your house and worship together. And Father, we long for our pastor to be back with us. We long for his recovery, and so we pray for him now. We pray your healing hand on him. We pray that he could return to us soon. And Father, I pray for myself that you would fill me with the Spirit so that I could say what you would have me to say. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would hear what you would have them hear. And I pray that in this that we could honor you and be edified through this process. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read the whole psalm, I just want to remind you that this short psalm, 22 lines, 16 different times the name Yahweh appears. And just as an exercise, you should maybe look through other psalms in your devotionals and see how many others use that name that frequently. Some do. Some don't use the name Yahweh at all. So also, just one more thing. When I see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I like to use the Hebrew word Yahweh. So just saying Lord, you don't know if it's a big L, O, R, D or not. So I'll be saying Yahweh for the most part. And finally, I just want to say, as our pastor always does, this is God's Word. And so may he give us ears to hear as we listen to him speak. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that Abimelech drove him out and he went away. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So just a quick review before we dive in. I know at least Greg and Catherine weren't here for the, maybe he watched it this afternoon, but just to review, that the first 10 verses of Psalm 10, including the title, the inspired title, we know that David was running from Saul, and he went to Gath, and when he got to Gath, he got in trouble, because the advisors to king thought David is a dangerous man. And so he had to act insane, he had to change his behavior and act insane. But we know from the psalm he also prayed, and so he escaped. In reviewing what happened there in poetic style, verse 6 speaks to that. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So that's how David got out of his troubles, not because he acted insane. Some commentators, in fact, say he shouldn't have acted insane. He should have just trusted in the Lord. And there's something to that. We're called to trust in the Lord. So in the third strophe of that first stanza, David calls us to come and experience God's goodness. He tells us that those who fear Yahweh will lack nothing. And in the broader biblical context, we know that that isn't a health and wealth statement. And so we understand that it means Yahweh will take care of his people. Okay, so a little bit more on Hebrew Psalms. I want to mention before we dive into this one. And, you know, it's throughout history, God's church has used the Psalms for worship. You see that in the Old Testament, all the way up through New Testament times, and there was a pause, really, a break in it during the time of the medieval church. They moved away from just singing psalms. And, of course, in the modern church, a lot of the modern church ignores the hymn book that God has given us. But what's interesting is though we use the book for praise, many of the psalms in the psalms aren't praise psalms. What do I mean by that? Well, there are imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms is where God, the psalmist is calling God's judgment down on God's enemies. And you can just turn a page or so, and Psalm 35 is one of those, very strong. There's also songs of lament. Maybe one of the most outstanding ones is Psalm 137, and in our Psalter it begins, "By Babylon's rivers we sat down with weeping, whenever we Zion recalled." So we know that one was written while the people were over there in Babylon in exile. They were torn away from their homes. They were away from the city of Zion, and they longed to be back there. But there's also wisdom psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 37 sometime and read that, it sounds like you're reading the book of Proverbs. So there's all kinds of categories of psalms, and there are many mixtures. I mean, that is, if you start in on one psalm, you'll find, oh, this is no longer a song of lament, but it's turned to a song of joy or something like that. Some of the psalms we know start with, it's a psalm of penitent psalm, right? The psalmist is expressing his grief over his own sin, and then it'll turn to praise. So why do I even bother to mention that? Well, as you think about the categories of the psalms, as you read through and see the different stanzas, it will help you. It helps you anticipate what's coming. If it's a penitent psalm, you're not going to expect all of a sudden for him to turn and praise the Lord for something. But rather, you expect more curses down on God's enemies. And so it's the context that helps you understand as you read and know what the author's emphasis is for that particular stanza. And why do I say this? Well, I contend that the first part of this psalm is very much a praise psalm. But here in the second part, which there are two stanzas, so in a sense I am giving you two-thirds of this sermon. Hopefully it won't be two-thirds longer. But you'll see that David has turned, and though he started with praise, he's now going to turn, and it's a didactic manner. He's going to be educational or instructional. He's going to teach us some things. In fact, the second stanza says, "Come and learn." That's what he calls us. It starts, "Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Yahweh." So notice this psalm, this stanza, this first verse begins with a vocative or an address, and in Hebrew it's sons, which isn't too surprising. Particularly, Calvin points out that's how the Hebrews spoke to their students, that they were going to speak to their class, as it were. They would say, "Sons, listen to me." But it isn't just speaking about men. It's not just men, "Come and listen to me." It's men and women, boys and girls. So that's why the ESV translates that word "sons" as children. But I suggest to you that kind of implies other things. If an superior is speaking to you and says to you, "Children," well, I'm an adult, I'm not a child. So that isn't necessarily the best word either. But it is better than "students," because there's nothing warmth in that. Hey, "Students, listen to me." So it's not that. So there's a familiar sense to it. It's a family term, isn't it? The idea of sons or children. And I think maybe closer is when our pastor is standing here and he says, "Brothers and sisters." He's our pastor. He's in that role of being the teacher to us. But there's a familial reaction. And so that's how this part of the psalm begins. There's a radical change from the praise. Now I'm going to teach you. So David here calls us to come and learn. And what is it that he wants to teach us? Well, the second colon, remember colons, the two parts or the three parts or the four parts of a given line, they're called cola if they're plural, and I'll probably get that wrong because I still can't quite get that wrapped around my brain. Cola is singular, colon is singular, and cola is plural. But anyway, the second colon, he says that he wants to teach us to fear Yahweh. That's what he's calling us to do, is come and fear Yahweh. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, we could certainly contrast the fear of the Lord. We even heard it this morning in Pastor Sam, the fear of the Lord in contrast to the fear of men. Jesus tells us not to fear someone who can only kill the body, but to fear him who can throw your body and soul into hell. We can study church history and see men and women who feared God more than they feared men. Studying RP church history this quarter at the seminary, and reading about the Covenanters, and those guys were amazing because they feared God. And so when the king's soldiers met these people out on the open grassy hills of Scotland, and they grabbed the guy and said, "You just need to say God saves the king. That's all you need to do." Those guys refused, and sometimes they were shot dead on the spot. The reason they were willing to do that is they knew that King Jesus was the head of the church, and not King Charles II. So if you glance at this psalm in your Bible, you'll see that we've already mentioned, and as I read this and we've sung this, you'll see that in verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." So that idea is there, and he delivers them too. And then in verse 9, there's a call to fear the Lord. But this time, at this point, David is saying, fear Yahweh, you his saints. Well, excuse me, that was in verse 9. I jumped in my notes there, sorry. But here, in this stroke, David is going to teach us what it means to fear Yahweh. So we were told about the fear of the Lord. We were called to fear him. And now, in this stroke, in this paragraph, we're going to learn what it means to fear Yahweh. And it certainly does go without saying that fearing the Lord is a very Old Testament concept. I mean, that's a common, prominent theme in the Old Testament. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." It's a verse that most of us know. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Before he teaches us what fearing the Lord is, he asks a question. And sometimes that's an odd thing. You're reading the psalm, and all of a sudden there's a question. Well, sometimes it's didactic. It's trying to teach you something. And I'm sure most of us know what a rhetorical question is, but I bet you guys don't know what a rhetorical question is, at least by that name. But I can give you an example. So your parent comes into your room, your mom or your dad, and says to you, "Didn't I already tell you to pick up your room?" What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing as, "I already told you to pick up your room," doesn't it? So he's rebuking you, or she's rebuking you. But interestingly, by putting it into question, it's actually stronger than just saying it in a statement. And you see that all through the Bible. We use that, those rhetorical questions, that way. But here, it's not that way. It's not rebuking us. It's just opening up what he's about to teach us. It's to provoke interest, as it were. You could call it an introduction to what he's about to teach. So we could rephrase that question. We could rephrase it like this. Now, these are both rhetorical questions, too, interestingly. Who would this not be true for? Excuse me, not rephrase it, but our response to that question would be, who would these not be true for? Who would not want to delight in life and have a long life? And so the question was, who is the man who delights in life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? And we would say, who is this that would not desire that? And the answer would be right. Everyone. Everyone desires that. So he's essentially telling us, look, you as God's people, if you want to enjoy life, if you want to have a long life and enjoy life, you need to fear Yahweh. That's the point of the rhetorical question. And what follows is what it means to fear him. So we get that in the next few verses. But before we go on, I want to point out a couple more things. We need to think about the fact that all people who live like desire to have a long life and enjoy their lives, but those who do not fear Yahweh, those who are not in Christ, how do they go about seeking to delight in this life and enjoy what is good? John Calvin points out that people promise themselves a happy life from any other source than the divine blessing, which God bestows only upon the sincere and upright in heart. In other words, the world seeks this happiness in all the wrong places. They seek it in wealth, possessions, success, alcohol, promiscuity, adultery, and on. But though all these people seek happiness, the people of the world won't find that happiness in these things. They only find despair. It leads to despair. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that from looking at God's creation, they know of God's eternal power and divine attributes. But those of the world suppress that knowledge, don't they? So God delivers them over to the desires of their heart, and it's a joyless spiral down. In fact, those who don't fear Yahweh is spoken of in Romans 1, 32. So Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "Although they know full well God's sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them." In contrast, David tells us how to fear Yahweh, and thus truly enjoy this life. Excuse me. The rhetorical question in verse 12 teaches us that fearing Yahweh leads to long life and blessings. But kids, what does it mean to fear the Lord? That's the question. Well, I think we've heard in this pulpit more than once what it means to fear the Lord. You can preach a whole sermon on that topic, probably more than one. But verse 13 and 14 give us a quick summary of what David means by fear the Lord here. So if you look at verse 13, you see it's actually a call to obey the ninth commandment, isn't it? The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the psalmist says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Or we could just simplify it and say, do not speak evil or deceit, or do not lie. But it's more than that, I would suggest to you, because Jesus teaches us that what comes from our mouth comes from our heart. It comes from the overflow of our heart. Thus, to not speak evil is a call to guard what's in our heart, and to not even think evil of others, let alone plan to deceive them. This sort of call certainly includes slander and gossip, lying, manipulation of people or situations, and so on. In fact, as I was meditating on this, it dawned on me that lying is involved with almost all the other sins. In what way? Well, if you're involved with stealing or adultery or something like that, you have to lie to cover that up. So in a very real way, this reference to the ninth commandment is just simply pointing us to obey the Lord. That's what he's calling us to do, to obey the Lord. And he's using that as his sort of key verse to point us that direction. But why would David put this here? So we have to step back and think about the context again. David was on the run. Why was he on the run? Well, King Saul wanted to kill him. And was King Saul only trying to kill him by himself? No, we know he wasn't. What was he doing? He was running around telling people, sending the message that David was a rebel, that David was seeking the throne, that David wanted to kill Saul himself and take the throne for himself. Well, is there any truth in that? Well, there's a tiny little bit of truth in it. In what way? Well, David had been anointed, had been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to be king. That was a fact, and there were people who knew that. And so there's a tiny grain of truth in it. David is going to be the king, but he's not the one to be king now. And so David, as you read the book of Samuel, you'll see over and over again that David refuses to lead a coup d'etat. He doesn't want to lead a rebellion. He runs. In fact, he had twice had the opportunity to kill Saul. Refuse. Won't lay a hand on God's anointed King Saul. But because he had to flee, he ended up over in the Philistine city of Gath, and he was in a dangerous situation there, and then he ends up running for years. He's on the lam for years. He doesn't even know who his enemies and his friends are in Israel. So the bottom line is much harm comes from speaking evil about people, doesn't it? And David knew that. He knew it too well. And so I think that's why he includes that. Now in verse 14, it seems that the psalmist is calling us to true repentance. In fact, when I wrote my paper on this, I was convinced that's what that was. But doing a little more research, getting ready for this sermon, I had to change my mind. So some of my family who read that paper, this is a correction. You know, when you look at it, it says turn from evil. Basically, turn from evil, turn to God, obey God. But isn't that the very definition of repentance? You would turn from our evil ways and turn to God? But Calvin says that it's not that. And I think he's right. He says that it is a turning away from evil. So we're not to lie and we're not to deceive. And it's talking about our neighbor. So it's how we are to regard our neighbor, how we're to function towards our neighbor. We're to turn from evil. We're not to speak evil of our neighbor. We're not to lie to our neighbor, but rather we're to turn and do good to our neighbor. And I think the reason he can say that is if you look at the second colon, you see what it says. It says, seek peace and pursue it. So that's not talking about repentance either. This is talking about the Christian life, really. This is what we do in the Christian life. Even in the Christian life, it's a daily struggle to turn from evil. But that's what we're called to do. But what does it mean to seek peace? Well, if you think about peace very much, you have to think about the Sermon on the Mount. And like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes reference to the Old Testament all through the Sermon on the Mount, you can tie it back into the Old Testament, almost everything he says there. Likewise here, because he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's what David is calling us to be. He's calling us to be peacemakers. That's what this is. But it's vivid imagery that David uses here. It's a poetic style, because what does he say? He says, seek peace and pursue it. It almost makes it as if it's a living animal. Calvin says that it means that we are to be in the business of making peace. And when we see it slipping away, as if it were a real animal, we're to chase it. Give it chase. Chase it down. Run it down. Don't let it get away. And it's quite an image, really. And I have to admit, I don't think I've been one who chases peace like that. And so this is a call for us to be peacemakers in a radical way. And we can turn to the New Testament and see similar language. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, and sometimes the pastor says the word so fast you don't get it. So that's Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Paul says, "So then, we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another." And then likewise in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So that's 12, 14. The author of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord." So the call is to pursue peace. As God's followers, as followers of Jesus Christ, that is what we're called to do. So the question, the application question is easy. Do we pursue peace? You know, as we examine ourselves, we just ask, do we pursue peace? Finally, I would be remiss to not point out that Peter also quotes from this psalm. In fact, he quotes from this very strophe, and just a little more. He quotes from verses 12 through 16. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Peter says this. So 1 Peter 3, 8. "Now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic. You should love believers and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do what is good. He must seek peace and pursue it," and so on. I won't read the whole passage, but there it is. That's the very strophe we're looking at right now. So that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So now we come to the third of the three stanzas. So that was the middle stanza of the psalm. The last stanza has two strophes in it. Strophes are paragraphs. So I do know that I mixed up those words in my last sermon, so if I mix them up again, just to set it straight. Stanzas are the big things. Strophes are the little things. If I get it backwards, just know that I got it backwards. The first strophe is verses 15 through 18. And it's striking that in the four lines, there are four verses in these. Both of the last strophes have four lines or four verses each. Each of these are by colons. That is, they have two colons. They have two parts. And so 2 times 4, that's 8 colon, or 8 cola, see, plural. And of those, 7 of those 8 have the name Yahweh as the subject of the verse, of that colon. And as you read that, if you become aware that Yahweh is the subject, basically, of that whole paragraph, you realize He's the actor. He's the one doing it. He's the one watching and listening. And only verse 17, the first colon of verse 17, has a different subject, has another subject besides the name Yahweh, besides Yahweh. The fact is, I think one of the colons just has a he who refers to Yahweh as a subject. So all of them, except for one, refer to Yahweh. In verse 15, Yahweh is on duty. That's what it comes across. He is watching and listening to the righteous. But who is or are the righteous? You know, English isn't like Hebrew. The word righteous, we can talk about the righteous and make it a noun. But in Hebrew, it can be the plural or singular. The righteous or the righteous plural, right? Well, here, the word is plural. And you can see it in the second colon. Because in the second colon, it refers to their ears. So who are the righteous ones, is how we have to translate it. They are the people described throughout this psalm. They are those who fear Yahweh. They are not righteous in themselves, but they've repented and put their trust in Yahweh. So those of us who have repented and trusted in Jesus are the righteous ones. What does it say about the righteous ones? Both the ears, the eyes and the ears of our Lord are on us. He sees our troubles. He hears our prayers or our cries for help. He doesn't use this term here, but we know biblically He is our Father. He's a good Father. He is sensitive and alert to the needs of His children. This one verse should encourage our prayers. Incredibly, He hears us. And we can confidently come to Him and pour out our hearts in prayer to Him. Now, verse 16 is interesting. It seems to be for emphasis, to emphasize the contrast between the godly. But it brings the contrast in this way. It speaks of those who do evil. So a contrast to the righteous, to those who fear the Lord, you have those who do evil. Those people do not fear the Lord. Those who do not fear the Lord have not put their faith in Him, and so they have Him, the Lord, as their judge. His wrath is upon them. And notice what it says, they will not be remembered. And it's interesting because the verb here is rather violent. The verb actually, the basic meaning of the verb is to cut off. And that word cut off is used for when they speak of circumcision or other cutting offs. But this isn't your basic verb, to cut off. It's actually what linguists call the causative verb form of this word. And you could translate it, He will cause it to be cut off. But that actually doesn't quite capture the meaning. If you look this word up, the Hebrew word up, in any of the lexicons, you'll see that this form of the word means exterminate. And you can look it up. That's what this word means elsewhere. What does that mean? Well, it means that Yahweh will completely exterminate the memory of those, the wicked, memory of the wicked. They will not be remembered. You think about that for a minute. Who doesn't want to be remembered? I think the answer is we all do. At the very least, we hope our children or our grandchildren will remember us. And certainly for teachers, any of you who are teachers, your students will remember you. Ms. V has many students from bygone years who remember her and come back and see her, who love her. That's a rich and sweet thing. But the wicked will not be remembered. Verse 17 returns to what verse 15 was just saying. So it's sort of sandwiched between verse 15 and 17 is this verse about the wicked not being remembered. But verse 17 says, and this is the only colon, this particular colon, there's a different subject, right? Who's the subject? It's righteous ones. It's the plural righteous again. So the righteous one, they cry for help and the Lord hears and rescues them. So again, this Lord is acting, but He puts the righteous ones as the subject of the sentence. And the reason I keep pointing out that this word righteous is plural, we'll see in just a couple more verses. There's a contrast coming. But I think this plural, righteous ones, is emphasizing the fact that we as believers can come to our God because God hears our prayers. His eyes are turned on us. He looks at us. He sees us. He hears us. And verse 18 is the peak of this strophe. It sort of comes to a crescendo here and is full of New Testament concepts. So if you're preaching from the Old Testament, you're supposed to bring out Christ. Very easy in this psalm. I was a little bit anxious as I was preparing for this. I thought, I want to turn our thoughts to Christ. And then I hit this verse, and it was easy. Why? Because this speaks of God's people. And David calls them brokenhearted. He's been calling them those who fear the Lord or the righteous, but here he calls them the brokenhearted. So I did a search on the Hebrew term, brokenhearted. It comes up 12 times in the Old Testament. That's a number of times in the Psalms. But one of them is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And that passage, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound," and so on. I'll not read the whole passage, but does that verse ring a bell? We all should know what that passage is. If you got your Bibles, and you want to take the time to do it, turn to Luke chapter 4. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus has just returned to Nazareth. He's just been baptized and went through his temptation with Satan. He comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's standing there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he reads this passage from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And likely he read the whole chapter, is what the Hebrew experts say. What we have in Luke there is just those three verses. And as you glance through there, you'll notice that Luke doesn't say brokenhearted like it does in the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. And why is that? What does Luke say? In that same spot, it uses the word poor. Well, why is that? Well, turning to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'll look in that passage, and there it says it has the word for poor. It doesn't use the word for brokenhearted. Well, why is that? Well, a few weeks ago when I preached on this, I mentioned this, the idea of poor in spirit. And that concept is here again. And so it's interesting, when you read the book of Luke, in contrast to the book of Matthew, Matthew says poor in spirit, and there's more than one place that's used. Luke uses the word poor. He's coming straight out of the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew, which Matthew was coming from the Hebrew. And it was Matthew's translation that rendered poor in spirit. But the concept is the same. It's not talking about those who are lacking money or something of that sort. It's talking about poor in spirit. And we can confirm this when we look back at our psalm, looking at the rest of verse 18 in that second colon. And it says, those that are crushed in spirit. So you'll remember from your own experience, but certainly if I mention it, when it's a bicolon verse, often the second colon says the same thing as the first colon, or it expands on it. Sometimes it says something opposite, but here it's just repeating the meaning of the first colon. So the two colons together, cola together, say the same thing. And so crushed in spirit, broken in heart, brokenhearted mean the same thing. This second colon is rephrasing the first and saying the same thing. And I mentioned this before about poor in spirit. What is that talking about? It's talking about those who are spiritually bankrupt. Pastor Jason preached on the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago, and he brought that out, that the poor in spirit are those who know that they are grievously sinful and they are brokenhearted before their Lord. We know we're sinners. We know we deserve God's wrath. But we've received His grace and mercy instead. And so we are the people David is talking about. We are the brokenhearted. We are those who fear the Lord. We are the righteous. And this brings us to the last strophe of the psalm, the last paragraph, verses 19 through 22. And if you glance over these four verses quickly, you'll see that it's very similar to the last strophe. So those two fit together as a stanza. It's very similar. And this teaches us that Yahweh rescues His people, just like the last one. But this strophe needs to be read very carefully. And I would suggest to you that it has a twofold meaning. In fact, one commentator says it like this. He says, like so many of its fellows, and by that he means other passages in the Psalms, so like many of its fellows, it speaks greater things than it knows. In other words, the psalm is speaking of David himself, and so we can apply it to ourselves, but it's also speaking of Jesus. Its fulfillment is found in Jesus. Verse 19 now reminds us that in this life, afflictions and adversities are many for the righteous. But this is where the change is. That word righteous there is singular. There's a sudden change, and we miss it in English. It's just the nature of English. We don't pluralize words like that. This is singular. So what does this mean? Well, I would suggest that we should just translate it or read it as, many are the afflictions of the righteous man. But why is it a change of the singular? Well, it's like I just mentioned just a moment ago. This strophe is indeed pointing to the Lord Jesus. He is the truly righteous one. His hardships, afflictions, and troubles were many in this life. But like some of the other psalms that applied to David and to us too, we who are righteous because of the blood of Jesus can apply it to ourselves too. And when we see something that's beyond us, and when you see, when David says, for example, you know, that, see, I'm guiltless. Well, we read that and we think, well, that's not true of me. How can I apply that to myself? Well, we can, because we're in Christ. And so, in that sense, there's this dual meaning here. This is pointing to Christ. But what's interesting is the New Testament speaks of these trials and God rescuing people. In Paul's last letter that he wrote before he was executed, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul said, you know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it. At that point in his ministry, he had suffered much, and the Lord had rescued him. And yet the Scriptures teach that the Lord's rescue doesn't always look the same way. So here he is at the end of his life. He's reviewing at that time very early in his ministry when he was even stoned, and yet the Lord rescued him and brought him back. But in an earlier letter, in his letter to the Philippians, he wrote something else. And it shows the contrast of the Christian life, really. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, says, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live." And so the Lord has his purpose on when he takes us home or not, doesn't he? And so the promise of being rescued is a true and real promise. But it doesn't always look the same for every situation, for this every person, even every person in every situation. And Paul demonstrates that. And then we have verse 20. This is a promise preserving the righteous man's bones. One commentator suggests the promise of verse 20 does not apply in every case. But perhaps it was David's testimony about his bones as he scrambled around the wilderness of Judah two steps ahead of his pursuers. Maybe so. For in the wisdom of God, this saying of his converged with the ancient regulation concerning the Passover lamb in the mind of John. As he stood at the cross, soldiers broke the legs of the crucified thieves to hasten their death, but Jesus was already dead. And so John tells us the scriptures were fulfilled, and he quotes this verse. So though this promise may not be literally true for us, a couple years ago I broke a leg. It wasn't true for me that day, but I think it is spiritually true for us. What do I mean by that? Well, I've already referred to that. Evil men cannot kill the soul. They can harm our body, but they cannot kill our soul. We do not need to fear them. And then like verse 16, looking at verse 21 now, it speaks of the wicked. So both last two strophes, they're very similar, and right in the middle, there's at least one verse where it suddenly turns and speaks of the wicked. And again, it's a contrast. But this verse is striking because it teaches what the wages of sin are. Just like Romans chapter 6, right? Romans 6, 21 through 23. The wages of sin are death. That's what this verse is teaching us. And the Hebrew is quite striking. Different English translations read differently. I think the ESV read affliction. It's not the word affliction. It's the word evil. That's the Hebrew word. So what does it say? It says wickedness will slay the evildoer. Evil will slay the evildoer. That's what the Hebrew reads. It goes on. It says those who hate the righteous ones, the righteous one, singular, will be punished. And yes, I think that righteous one is speaking of Jesus again. In fact, over in Psalm 94, verse 23, uses similar language. It says, God will turn the sins of evil people back on them. He will destroy them for their sins. Yahweh will destroy them. So the Lord uses their own evil to destroy them. It's really a striking thing. One aspect of their evil is their hate for the righteous one. And David was certainly hated. Oh, he was very much hated. Even years later, when his own son wanted to take over the throne and he fled Jerusalem, there was a guy named Shimei who were throwing rocks at him and calling him all kinds of names. And his men wanted to go strike Shimei down, but he wouldn't let him. I mean, he was still hated. There were Benjamites who did not like him. And yet our Lord, the Lord Jesus, was hated even more. Now, verse 22 is considered by many to be part of the final strophe. And I agree. I think that's right. I think logically it is. But it's different. You'll remember I mentioned that this psalm is an acrostic where each verse starts with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A, verse 2 is B, and so on. This one breaks that. It's not part of the acrostic. So in some ways, it's at the end of this doing something else. I think it's a summary statement. I think it's a summary statement for the whole psalm. It is a great and glorious promise, really. Yahweh rescued David from King Achish in Gath. David rejoices in that and praises his God. He tells us that Yahweh is good and those who take refuge in him will be blessed. He calls us to fear the Lord and he tells us what that means. And he teaches us the blessing of trusting the Lord with our whole being. He tells us that our God hears and answers us when we call. And now he tells us that Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. Normally we think of that kind of language as New Testament language, but it's biblical language. You'll see it all through the Old Testament too. Sometimes it's not quite as open and clear. But this promise is a permanent promise. Read that promise. It says, all who take refuge in him will not be punished. And a better translation, because of Hebrew grammar, is all who take refuge in him will never be punished. This is salvation. Those who trust in the Lord, who fear the Lord, we need not worry. We will not be shamed. So thinking back over the whole psalm, we see really the first question of the Shorter Catechism is on display for us, isn't it? What is that question? Everybody should know that. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, David certainly glorifies God in this psalm. He has an intimate relationship with Him, and he speaks of Him by name, Yahweh. And David enjoys Yahweh. He enjoys Him so much that he calls us to come and enjoy Him too. Come and experience Yahweh. You will find that He is good. But I suggest to you that Shorter Catechism question number 3 is also on display for us in this psalm. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So starting with the duty first, just to review the psalm, we've seen that David calls us to fear the Lord. He calls us to come and worship Him. We need to follow David in worshiping God at all times. And David speaks of that. He worships God at all times. We need to obey God's laws and love our neighbors by not speaking ill of them or lying to them. And we need to be peacemakers. In fact, we are to be people who chase after and pursue peace, both with our brothers and sisters in here and with our neighbors. David also teaches us what we need to believe concerning God. He teaches that God is good. To use David's metaphor with different words, God is delicious. Think about that for a minute. That's what David says, you know, using slightly different words. God is really good. David teaches us that God's eyes are on us, and His ears are tuned into our cries for help. God is near. He loves you and me. We need to know this. David also teaches us that those who put their faith in the righteous one, those who take refuge in Christ alone, will never be punished. Those who fear Yahweh are righteous because of the blood of Jesus, and we will never be put to shame. That's what this psalm is about. So I say to you, coming to worship is the primary place where we experience God, I think. It's not that we're not to experience Him in other parts of our life, so don't mishear me. But when we come together in corporate worship, we experience Him as the bride of His Son. We experience our Father, our God, Yahweh, in ways that we don't necessarily when we're all by ourselves. So we see in the Scriptures as an example, in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, there's a call to morning and evening worship. And so, I guess, why wouldn't you want to come and worship the Lord both morning and evening? And so, I'm glad you all are here, because it's a great thing to do. And I would say, come, experience Yahweh, and you will see that He is good. He is very good. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing our final. Heavenly Father, what a great thing that our ancestor David, King David, who, as Greg pointed out last week, was a type of Christ. In fact, the ultimate type. Though he was a sinful man, and so we long for a greater king, and he came. And so we thank you for that king. And thank you that we can worship him. Thank you that we are united in him, that by your Holy Spirit we are one people. And I pray that more and more we could know how good you are, that we could experience that we could be people who seek after peace, that would love each other. May we honor you, we pray. And so we do commit ourselves to you now. In the name of Jesus, amen.